This morning we'll begin a new series. Having finished the book of Esther, we're going to look at a different book, switching to the New Testament, and go through a series on the book of 2 Peter. It's a short book, just three chapters, not very long, not all that many pages or verses, which means I'll finish this before Christmas for sure. Actually, finish this probably by the end of October, maybe into November, we'll see. But it's a book that's filled with God's promise. Promises made to us. Promise that can change us and transform us if we take to heart what Peter says about God and if we believe the truth of what he says. Now, we're going to only look at four verses this morning just to introduce this book, but have to acknowledge up front that it's a book already filled with controversy and has been from the very beginning. Because from way back when, hundreds of years ago, people doubted whether Peter the Apostle wrote this letter, which is called the second letter of Peter, the Apostle. There are many reasons why. It would take another few sermons to unpack that. Don't need to go there. Let me just say that there is enough evidence for us to know that Peter, if he did not pen the words of this book, he certainly approved of everything written in it and gave his stamp of approval as if he had written it. Now, it is possible that Jude, the very brother of Jesus, wrote the book, because there is much in 2 Peter that sounds like, looks like, smells like Jude in his little letter. Very similar. Maybe Jude penned it as he listened to Peter telling him what to say. We're not sure, but we know this. It's Peter's work either way. It's his thoughts, his ideas, his encouragement. Here's an apostle giving us words. It's different than any other letter that you'll find in the New Testament. Because apart from the first two verses, which sound like a letter, you know, Peter writing to people, sounds like a letter. After that, it doesn't sound like a letter, and you'll notice the difference. It really sounds more like a speech. It's extremely persuasive, written in the form of Greek rhetoric. And so Peter has something to say in what would be the last things he would have to say, because more than likely this was, in a sense, Peter's farewell speech to the church. What does this great apostle have to say to the church that he writes to, but also to the church of our day, both back then and now? What did he have to say? This speech in letters clothing, as it's been called, has something real to say to us. So let's hear God's word as I read just the first four verses of 2 Peter. It says this, it says, Simon, or actually Simeon, Peter, it's the same name, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. May God bless the reading of His inerrant word. This letter slash speech starts out with Peter identifying himself. And notice what he says. Two things about who I am, he says. I'm an apostle, yes, but first I'm a servant. And that word really means slave, a bond slave. Peter understands his role as an apostle is authoritative, that God has given him words to say as one of the men who walked with Christ when Christ was on earth, who followed him as a disciple for 3 years, who was handpicked by Christ to be one of his own. He understands that as an apostle, he has a right to certain things because he was with Christ. Christ gave him a calling and gives him authority. But first and foremost, Peter says, I'm a servant. I'm a slave. I'm like you. I follow Christ. I've surrendered myself to Him. Everything about me, everything I am, is His. My very identity, Peter would say, is found in Jesus Christ. But I am an apostle. I am one called. I am a messenger of good news. I am one with authority from Christ to deliver good news and exhortation and correction and encouragement to the church. And so Peter does that as well, and we'll do that in this second Peter letter. But as an apostle, he doesn't use that role, that calling, that designation, as a way to hammer it over our heads. I'm higher than you are. I'm better than you are. I know more than you are. And you will know. No, he uses it as a designation of who he is, called by Christ. Now, there are those people, even in our day, who call themselves apostles. In the Reformed tradition, the generally held belief is that the gift of apostleship ceased after the canon of Scripture finally came together. So there will be most in the Reformed camp who would say there are no such thing as apostles anymore. But there are people who call themselves apostles. Some of those, not all, but some, walk around as if they were more than apostles. They have an entourage of people who follow them, who take care of their needs. You know when they enter the room, because they make sure you know when they enter the room. And they see themselves as apostles, but Peter would never be like that. He would not enter the room in such a way that you knew he was all that. Peter would come in as a servant. That's what an apostle was in Peter's mind. He writes as an apostle. And he writes to those that we don't know who they are. This is one of those letters that does not identify the recipients. 1 Peter, you might remember, we studied that some years ago, written to churches in Asia Minor, churches that had come under persecution, that were somewhat experiencing a kind of cultural homelessness. They didn't fit in this culture of Roman Empire. And everything about them as Christians was in conflict with everything about the empire where they lived. And Peter wrote to them, encouraging them to stand firm through the persecution and praying and asking them to trust God in it and giving them great promises in that first letter to hold on to. Here, though, he does not identify to whom he writes. He simply says in verse 1, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. That's pretty amazing. He's writing to people, churches probably, but people, Christians, real folk, folks like us. And he says, your faith is on equal standing with the apostles. That when if we were to stand before God today, when it comes to faith, we don't have it up here and you have it down there. We're not higher than you are because we're apostles. You have been granted equal status by faith and of faith. Why? How? When? He says, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Christ's faithfulness to God, His own righteousness, is what grants us faith. It what gives us hope that when we stand before God, we stand rightly before God if we're in Christ. Our righteousness could never earn us that. Never could. It wouldn't. It couldn't. But our faith, based on Christ's righteousness, gives us access to the Father. And so this apostle Peter says, you're as good as I am if your faith is in Christ, if your faith is well placed, if it's in the right area. And then notice verse 2. He opens this so-called letter or speech with really a benediction. It's what he wants to see. He says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now, it's not just an introductory formula that he's following here, although letters and speeches would have such a thing, sort of a wish for something good to happen to the recipient of a letter. In a spiritual letter, in a biblical letter, like many of Paul's, there is a prayer usually associated with that greeting. Paul would identify himself, he would identify those to whom he's writing, and then he might go right into a prayer. Or he might thank God for what he sees in these people. Well, Peter goes right into the benediction. He says, now may God grant you grace and peace. That's what he says. So he wants what he says in this second Peter to be such words that God uses those words to give people grace and peace. That's his hope. So he says it. This is what I want to happen. See happen. Grace and peace multiply to you. Not just a little bit. So I hope you like my letter. Hope you get something out of it. Hope you don't tear it up right away or burn it in the fireplace. Now he's hoping that grace and peace will be multiplied, not for because of his words, but because of the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord that his letter will point people to. Because what Peter is saying is that the most important thing is this thing called knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So my guess is Peter would have agreed with A.W. Tozer, who wrote many, many years later these words. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Peter would agree with that. What comes in your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. Just as Peter would say, what you have by way of faith or don't have is the most important thing about you too. Because the two are tied together. And Peter's idea of God and knowledge of Jesus isn't just what we kind of come up with on our own or what we decide we think God is like. Well, I believe that Jesus is this way. That's not what he's saying. He's saying the knowledge of God and of Jesus is real knowledge if you get it right. If you understand who God is as he really is. And who Jesus is as he really is. Not just what people think about him, not just what you think about him. But getting it right. Real knowledge about God and about Jesus. How do we get that knowledge? Well, we get that knowledge into our lives through God's Word, his revealed Word. We know that. We get it from studying Scripture. So we never study this book called the Bible just for the sake of studying it. And it's not like magic. Some of these words will somehow have an impact in me. We get this book into our lives because we want to get the knowledge of God and of His Son Jesus into our lives. And this is the way God gives for us to do that. And so he says it's a knowledge that you have to have. May it be so much in your life that grace and peace become manifest in you, multiplying so that it affects other people is what he would indicate. Why else would grace and peace need to be multiplied except for it will ooze out of us and affect those around us? Then in verse 3, we can look at this verse sort of on three levels. He talks about the goal of what he has in mind here, this knowledge of God, the source of where we get it, and then the means by which it comes to us. So let's look at this. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. So what is his real goal here about this knowledge of God? What is it that this knowledge of God will do for us, this knowledge of him? Well, it pertains to life and godliness. So Peter is saying an amazing thing here, an amazing message, particularly, I think, appropriate for us in our day. And that is this. There really is such a thing as living a godly life. There really is. And tied to that is the idea that there really is such a thing as making progress in personal holiness. There really is. Now, you go to a lot of churches in our day and never get that idea at all. Never hear it mentioned. You would not even understand or have the thought that perhaps being in church, in community with other Christians, hearing God's Word preached, giving praise to God in many various ways, praying to Him, having spiritual disciplines, that all of that was really in place for a purpose, and that is to transform us in life and godliness. You go to a lot of churches and think, really, the only reason I'm here is to sort of be entertained. And sort of hear some good songs and maybe sing a few of them. Or have some programs that are fun. Or watch some good stuff on a video screen. But the whole idea that this has got a purpose in mind, the goal of making me more holy, really? I have to do that too. because in a lot of places, not just our culture, but particularly our culture, the whole idea of personal holiness is sort of a forgotten idea, an idea from another day, a world ago. Do we really want to care about that? Doesn't God accept us as we are anyway? Isn't that good enough? Isn't that what grace is all about? Face it. We're trusting Him. It's not our works that matter. Well, Peter would say, there's a goal, and that is life and godliness. And those aren't two different things. It's not like life on earth and then godliness when you finally get to heaven and you're transformed completely. Life and godliness being one and the same. Our lives transformed. We making progress, becoming more like Christ. The theological term of sanctification really happening in our lives. I think Peter would probably say to the point that we could even see it happening in one another over time, that we are changing that way. Well, what does he base that on? What's the source of that kind of thing? Where does that come from? Well, he tells us the source of this life and godliness, and it's not our good intentions, it's not our amazing self-discipline, it's not our ability to decide one day, I'm not going to do those evil things anymore, I'm going to set my life right. Doesn't have anything to do with those things. We have a role to play, but it's not just our determination, is it? And it's not just that, well, we're going to believe the right doctrines, okay, I'll believe what the church tells me to. It's not really about believing the right things about Jesus. Believing things about Jesus doesn't make the big difference, even if you get it all right. I mean, the devil believes things about Jesus. His demons believe things about Jesus. They probably get it better than we do, and they probably are more orthodox in some ways than we are. They know who Jesus is. But the key here that Peter wants us to see, I think, is that it takes power to change a life. It's more than just what we believe. It's more than just our intention to change. It's more than just even helping one another do that. There's got to be a source greater than just me. And it's got to be God's power. Paul put it like this in Romans 8, verse 14. All who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. All who are led by the Spirit of God are sons and daughters of God. So the mark of true sonship isn't just believing the right things, not even really doing the right things. It's the power of the Spirit dwelling in us, changing us from the inside out. That's the true mark. And the mark of godliness, that means that we start loving the things of God more than we love the things of me. We start thinking thoughts about God more than I think thoughts about what I can get next in the world. How do we get that power? How do we experience that? Verse 3 grants us some idea. Through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. That's how. It is knowledge. It is knowledge-based, this power. We get it by knowing God. And divine power enters into us when we get the right ideas and the right understanding of who Jesus really is. And we open our lives by faith to Him. Because the point is made from this passage in a number of sermons, you've probably heard it before, and that is this, that everything we need to know and the power to do it comes not from ourselves, but from Jesus. We don't come up with this stuff on our own. But there's another thing that we need to see, and that is that we have no excuse for not living a godly life. Because everything we need to live a godly life has already been given to us. So there's knowledge here, but everything's already yours. You've already been granted it. You know Jesus, you know God, you have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. What else do you need to live a godly life? Well, I know what I need. It feels like I need better intentions than I've got. Some priorities probably going to need to change. Might have to get rid of a few things. Need to change my thinking about a couple areas. A few things in my behavior. Well, maybe so. But what Peter's saying is, because Jesus took the initiative to call us to Himself, He takes the initiative to change us to be more like Himself. What's our response? It's this thing called faith, which He stresses back in verse 1. The faith obtained because of our knowledge of Christ. So if the goal then is that we have a life and godliness that is increasing more and more, and if the source of that comes from Christ and from God our Father through the Spirit, what then are the means? Verse 4. This is what he says. By which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. The means that God grants for us to have a life of godliness is his own great promises, great and precious promises. It's the content of those promises that is a key. It's the content of what he says that makes the difference. What are those promises? What's the content? Well, in chapter 3, we're going to see that Peter suggests that part of that content can be described as new heavens and a new earth. God promises more than this. This isn't all there is. The day will come when there will be new heavens, a new earth. That's a great and precious promise. A promise of a future that needs to impinge upon our present so that we can begin to look at that future in such a way that it makes a difference how we think about the present. But then he also says this thing in verse 11 of chapter 1, we'll get to that too, that there is something called the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that we belong to a different kingdom. And if that's so, we need to act in such a way that we're different than the present kingdom. Well, maybe it coincides with this somewhat strange wording we just read in verse 4, that we somehow become partakers of the divine nature. Now, that's wording that in our ears, I mean, let's face it, partakers of the divine nature, kind of New Age-ish, don't you think? We get to be kind of godly. I mean, like, not like godly lives. We get to be gods. That's pretty popular in our day. You know, anything you can do to be like God, wow, we want that. Well, that temptation goes back a few years, I believe, as I recall. Genesis chapter, what was that? Be like God. Same old temptation. What does he mean by partakers of the divine nature? Well, he's not saying you get to be a little God. He's not promising what some other faiths promise. You can have your own planet and you can rule it as you want. And if you're a man, you can have lots of women too. That's not what he's saying, is it? Partakers of the divine nature means that something's changed within us so that our very nature has a Godward orientation instead of simply a me orientation. That we get changed that way. And so Peter's focus of the means for that to happen is God's promises. Not my promise to make it happen. Not my ability to do so. God's promises. His precious and very great promises. Paul put it like this in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 24. He said, what happens when this begins to occur in the life of a Christian is that there is a new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So Peter seems to be saying a similar thing in this letter that Paul said in Ephesians, that being partaker of divine nature means that there's a new self, and this new self is created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. There's a new nature that comes about as we're united to Christ in our conversion, and we become new creatures in Him. But notice there's a positive and a negative here. That positive has to do with the fact that we get to participate in the divine nature, that something changes in us for the better. We mere humans, fallen, sinful, because of Christ and because of the knowledge we gain through salvation of our God and His wonderful forgiveness offered at the cross through the sacrifice of His Son there, we get this knowledge so much so that we become partakers of divine nature. We begin to be transformed into a new creation, as Paul would say it. That's a positive thing. But there's a negative thing as well, and the negative is equally important for us, and that is this. We escape from the corruption that is in the world. because of sinful desire. How do you do that? Well, Christians throughout the ages have attempted to escape from the corruption that is in the world by trying to escape from the world that is corrupted. And they go out of the world and try to live apart from the world. And there have been many attempts to do that. The problem with that is the rest of what Peter says at the very end of verse 4. Corruption that is in the world because of what? Because the world is just a bad place? Because material things are inherently evil, like the Gnostics thought, and some of the early Greeks thought? Because living in this world, you don't have a chance to ever get to know God and become like Him? And if you could just simply get away, maybe we should go colonize Mars? Is that why NASA is doing this? Send us to Mars. Maybe we'll have a better chance there of getting it right. No, because what Peter says is that we have corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Because of sinful desire. Whose sinful desire? Well, yours and mine. And we live in a corrupt world because we're corrupt. That's why. How do we escape a corrupt world? Well, we got to change. The only escape we're going to have, the negative here, this escape from, is going to happen if we understand God and His very great promises. And what is His promise tied to that? What was His promise made through Christ's sacrifice at the cross? What did Jesus accomplish there? What did He overcome? Well, He overcame death. But He also paid the wages for our sin and so freed us from having to be in bondage to sin. So is Peter saying then that knowing God's promises and part of those promises are understanding that we have the opportunity to escape from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire? Because you don't have to live your life based on your sinful desire. You don't have to. Now, you might choose to. If you're in Christ, you still might choose to sin. I do it all the time. Some of you do, too. But we don't have to. Jesus has freed us from bondage to sin. Before Christ came into your life, you didn't have a choice. You had to sin. You were dead in your trespasses and sin. It wasn't like you could decide one day, you know what, I'm done with sin. I'm going to be a good person now. You couldn't do it. And how wrong we are when we do this in the church to look at the world around us and think the world should act like we do. Like they have the power not to sin. They don't have that power. We have that power. We just don't use it. We just choose to sin anyway. Now, I'm not suggesting that we are going to have sinless lives from this day on, but I'm saying we're not in bondage to sin. And Peter is saying that because of the knowledge of God and what He's done, by faith we understand this, His great, precious, and great promises to us means that we can live in a freedom that we don't even understand and don't take advantage of. We can be free from the bondage of sin in our lives. We can be free. Now, the attack still comes. It comes all the time. And sin makes its attack in many different ways. And one of the ways that Satan loves to attack us is to take a truth like that and say, well, God didn't really mean that, you know. Peter didn't really know what he's talking about. I mean, look at Peter. He got it wrong most of the time. How can you trust a guy like this? You're not free from sin. Sin is what brings you delight, really. Come on, face it. That's the lie that Satan wants us to believe. Peter suggests, well, that is a lie. And if we hold our eyes to the amazing things that God has promised us, both now and in the life to come, His divine power will be present in us in such a way that we'll find ourselves even able to say no to sin. Not in and of our own strength, but because of Christ's power in us. And we'll see ourselves being conformed more and more to the likeness of His Son. So I think words from Paul would be a good way to summarize in some ways what Peter is saying from 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 and 18. So we don't lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. God's great and precious promises are eternal promises made to each one of us. They're yours. Do you know them? Do you trust them? Do you read His promises from His Word? Do you ponder them? Do you meditate on them? Do you memorize some of them so they come to mind when you need them? That's what God has given us. He's granted us that. May we not waste it. What a wonderful gift. Promise this that set us free. Let's pray. God, You would seem to have said through Your Word and through the writers of Scripture that You intend for us to have lives on earth that are full lives. Words used to describe the life You intend for those who follow You are words like abundant and joyful and fruitful. But Lord, so much of our lives don't seem to fit that pattern, that those words so often don't seem to describe the life that we live. And Lord, we would want more of what You promise. But Lord, we struggle at times to believe. Our faith seems weak. We want to believe, and yet there's doubt. We want to say no to sin, and yet we feel overwhelmed. And we're not so quick to turn to You, the source of these precious and great promises. We too often turn to our own strength. And when we do, we almost always fail. But thank You, Lord, that You love us, and You persevere with us, and You are long-suffering, as the old word would say, and that You intend to grant us that which You intend. And so, Lord, would You do with the work that's needed in us that we might grow in our love for and understanding of, our appreciation, our implementation of these precious and great promises. For they are the means by which we will grow in a life of godliness. And we will grow in our understanding, our knowledge of God and of Jesus, His Son. So may we fix our eyes on heavenly matters, not just those things that are on our earth. And when we look to those matters, we see Christ exalted in the heavens. We see Christ exalted in His kingdom. We see His righteousness and His peace, and His Spirit advancing across our globe. And in the heavens, we hear the sound of multitudes singing praises to the Son. And so may we increasingly experience such visions as those, so that we might ponder these promises that You have made for us, that grant us life, true and eternal life, and that we may make our way through the daily grind of this life, knowing that we do not do it alone, but we have You and Your Word and Your promises and Your Spirit with us. And Lord, now as we turn to Your table, we ask once again that You would grant what You desire here. And at the table we come, may we come with expectation that there's grace to be found here, more grace for our lives. Jesus, grant it, we ask, for the sake of Your name. Amen.